Now, if you'll turn with me, please, to this beautiful chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the 10th chapter. Let's look at it carefully for a moment or two. Let's consider some of these things, for I want to talk to you about hair and sparrows. I imagine sparrows use a lot of hair to make a nest. I imagine they collect a lot of twigs. But I want to show you and reveal to you and remind you from the precious Word of God that God is very concerned with us in the minutest detail. And as I understand what Jesus is saying here, He is saying to all of us that He is most concerned in the minutest possible detail, that we are His great concern. Now, we sometimes make jokes, silly jokes, nonsense jokes, silly expressions about the very hairs of our head being numbered and those of us are going bald and not keeping the angels and the Lord too occupied. And really that's quite silly and it's superfluous, it's nonsense. But I want to share this with you, that in the same way that Isaiah said in his prophecy that the stars were cast into the heavens and God cast them there and that each star is numbered and each star is named, He is saying that each star has its own label, so He is saying that the hair of our head is a labeled thing. That is, God knows that small detail. Some of you fellows work with a hammer and a chisel, a plane and a saw. Some of you work in building and bashing nails. Some of you sit in stuffy offices. Some of you do other things, but all of us from time to time perspire sufficient to have the perspiration run down our forehead, and we wipe the perspiration away, and as we do, sometimes a hair goes with it. What Jesus is saying is that that hair, when it falls to the ground because of the weight of the sweat that is discarded, that hair, its label is recognized in heaven in the minutest detail. God knows what's going on in your life. Then He uses this beautiful expression and He talks to us about the sparrow. Now, sparrows sometimes are quite a nuisance. In the airfields, they try to chase them away because they get caught in the radiators of the engines of the airplanes or in the turbines. They get chopped up by the propellers. Those of us that drive cars, and most of us do, invariably at some time or another have that sickening experience of scooping one up in the front of our car. A sparrow. You know, we don't give sparrows too much cognizance. We don't say, oh my, look, isn't that a beautiful little bird? In fact, it's so ordinary and there are usually so many of them, they are almost pestilent at times. They don't sing very beautifully. They rather croak. In the big cities such as London, you wake up in the morning, you know which city you're in by the way the sparrows cough. I imagine the same is in Los Angeles. They're a very insignificant bird. Their plumage is not very glorious. Their song is not very sweet. They're not very big. They're just a bird, and there's lots of them. Now, if you stop and think that in the congregation of the people of God in the day in which you and I are living, there are not many glorious people. I'm sure you won't agree with that individually with me, but I think, or maybe you will individually, but not if you're sitting with your family. But really, none of us are very glorious. For every one very glorious person, there must be several thousand that are not very glorious. And we don't all sing magnificently, and not all of us have the greatest plumage in the world. In fact, we are very much like sparrows, rather ordinary. And Jesus wanted to bring home to His disciples by this description, He wanted to show to His disciples this very real truth. It was necessary for them to learn. And the truth is this, that this sparrow was captured. This sparrow was in captivity. And this dear little sparrow could be sold.
The demise of the sparrow was this, that in Jesus' reckoning, was that it was in captivity. It was not free. Now we look at a bird, we look at a sparrow, and it buzzes in all sorts of directions, and it not always so very beautifully. The larger birds fly very beautifully, but the little birds, they seem to dart in lots of directions. And we seem to think sometimes, as we look at the hedgerows, as we see the bushes filled with birds, as we see a flight of birds swarming across some area of countryside, we sometimes think that the sparrow is so free. Man kids himself that he is the freest person in the world. He has educated himself into all sorts of mental concepts of freedom, and he somehow feels that by this mental conceptualness of freedom, he is free. He is convincing himself by argument that he is free. In truth, like the sparrow that Jesus speaks of, he is captured. His captivity gives us various evidences. Jesus said, there are people that have ears, but they don't hear. There's the saying that people only hear what they want to hear. You get into a discussion or an argument with somebody, you get into a confrontation, and though you make your point very well, they won't listen to the point that you're making. They'll listen to the little pieces that they can get you back with. One of the greatest tragedies in the day in which we live is our evilness to be able to twist conversation, to twist words, and to make words seem as if they are my tool. It's a very foolish thing that people get into, and a very silly thing. So our ears hear what we want to hear, and Jesus says, because of that, you're deaf. Another way of putting it is, let's imagine for a moment that you're trying to hold a conversation with someone, and you're standing on the flight line of a lot of airplanes that are about to take off, and they're revving up and warming up their engines, and you start to talk to one another, and you can shout at the top of your voice, but as those turbine engines are turning over, you cannot hear one another, yet you're speaking. The preacher speaks the word of God. The people in the pew listen to the word of God, but only those who can tune out the noise and the din of the world are the people that are going to hear. The responsibility is upon the preacher to bring the word of God, and the responsibility, which is equal to the pewster, is to be able to absorb what is heard. A young mother came not long back to me and said, you know, I'm very concerned about my children. They sit in church and they sketch. They draw drawings. They draw caricatures. They do things. I worry about that. And I had to say something like this. You know, a child is more intelligent than a man or a woman that is full grown. A man and woman that is full grown, they'll sit back and pretend to listen. But the child will be so active drawing, but all the time they're drawing, they're listening. They're doing two things at once. Some of you are used to telling somebody how to fix this while you're fixing something else. Some of you are so used to be cooking and washing up and watching television all at the same time. A member of our family, she can sit and knit, do her homework, watch television and hold a conversation all at the same time. That used to bother me a great deal. She moved. And then you come into church with all this marvelous ability to spread yourself so wide, to be so occupied in so many things, and you come into church and no wonder you sleep. God bless you, have a nice snooze. No wonder you sleep, because somehow you pretend that you can now concentrate on this one thing, but you're so active when you're not in church, and you're not very active in church because the preacher gets up and he preaches. And so some of you will say, there's an opportunity, let's have dialogue. Now be careful, because God never said that by the teaching of dialogue, people would be converted, but he did say by the preaching, the foolishness, the silliness of preaching. Because when you think about preaching, it's rather foolish. Through the foolishness of preaching, men and women shall be converted. And so we have to give our attention and our time to that. So the responsibility is on the pewster as much as it is on the preacher. you and I need to be very aware that we are told to listen. And when worldly engines deafen our soul, we will not hear the heavenly voice. We must be able to turn off those worldly engines. We must be able to say, oh, never mind whether the world is going smooth with us or is going rough with us or it's missing a beat with us. Never mind listening to the tone of the engine of the world, but we need to be involved in what the voice of heaven is saying to us and how God is speaking to us. Else, like a sparrow, we are caught and captured and ready for sale. But Jesus went on and Jesus said, people have eyes, but they see not. People have eyes, but they see not. He said to his disciples on one occasion, he said, I want you to understand something. I look at all these people and I say to you, this may not be the harvest season, but I see these fields filled with people and I see the harvest ripe, but no laborers. And we only see, in a sense, what we want to see. But often the world has a sort of smoke. It has a type of smoke screen. And we get terribly involved in the worldliness of the world and all the worldly things that are going on. Some of you got very involved in the athletic introductions to the athletic things of this coming week. Yesterday you saw that grand and very wonderful. I thought, for many hours, the introduction to the Olympic Games. What a great thing. And I hope every American is proud to be American. I hope everybody in this country is proud to be in this country. And I hope as these athletes do their thing, that they realize that they are in perhaps the greatest country, the last bastion of freedom in the world. I hope they understand that. But I couldn't help join some of those people with a little choke somewhere in my throat when they were saying, God bless America, singing it so well. America, America, what a wonderful country. And yet, if that's all it is, we have nothing. If all we've got is this great country, all we've got are its marvelous resources, if all we've got is the great ingenuity and imagination and creativity of this country, we have absolutely nothing. And we can so easily be sidetracked into seeing the glory, into seeing some of the majesty of our country. The British Empire gloated over the fact that it was the greatest nation, and in its day, I suppose it must have been, history tells us it was. But mostly that was because they were sort of mobile, they had marvelous uniforms and shooting guns that did better than the spears and the shields and the swords, and they went to countries where the armaments were so small by comparison and the discipline was so lax by comparison that they could easily defeat. And so they became a mighty country. And then people boasted that the British had the finest navy in the world, ruled the seas, ruled Britannia. Britannia rules the waves. We were taught to sing that as children. I'm sure you didn't sing it over here. It was a mighty navy. And so in 1940, they took the 1918 battleship HMS Hood and floated it towards the German flotilla. One shell was lobbed down its smokestack. It disintegrated into bits and pieces and in 3 minutes was lost. The greatest battleship, it was boasted, in the world at the time. What a navy. Since we've seen the demise of the British Empire, it's still a great nation, but its empire-ism is finished long since. Now you can look at the world and you can explain all of that and you can get into great discussions, political discussions and wonderful philosophical discussions. My dear friend, if that's all you're going to discuss, you're the most pauperistic person in your heart and mind that is on this planet. Jesus said you must see something beyond that. You must see that here we have no continuing city. Here we have no continuing, that is, no eternal policy for politics. God has a marvelous system. Those that love him, who are faithful to him, they will rule his people for 1,000 years. Jesus will be supreme. The apostles will be administrating the world under him. And those that have been faithful to Jesus will be now set at liberty to be rulers of great chunks of people and the earth, as it is known. For 1,000 years with Christ we will reign. That's God's system. And the politics of our day, whether we be Democratic or Republican, whether we be Conservative or Labour, however we come from whatever branch of our thinking that we come from, God says, I have a new plan, I have a new establishment, I have a new wonderful thing that's going to happen. There will be a new Jerusalem, and it will be placed upon a new earth, and there will be new heavens, and all things will all be done away with. In order to prepare for that, you must see what God is saying. Sound is pre-recorded. Pictures are pre-painted in our minds and hearts. And what God is wanting to put into our hearts is an understanding that his voice is supreme above the noise of the engine of the world. And his picture or vision is beyond the ability for us to portray what God has for us. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, what is stored up for them that are in love with God. And if your vision isn't in this wonderful, intangible, at this moment intangible, in this wonderful hope of glory, my dear friend, you're like a miserable creature because you've yet to be resurrected from the dead. The sparrow is captured. If you're so captured and so earthbound by the things that are going on around you, if you're so captured and caught by all that is going on, then you're stuck in some sort of box and you're having to live your life according to the shape of the box. Maybe as a child you were captured by some sexual sin and today you're still wrestling with that cage to let you out. Maybe as a child you were captured by the sin of lying and you're still fighting with that cage to let you out. Maybe you were the person who was caught up in that you had to be somebody when you were really nobody. And though you had beer money, you certainly couldn't afford champagne, but you kept trying and reaching for the champagne. But you didn't have the money. And so you live a lie, a constant lie. You suffer from inferiority complex, and so you show a superiority complex. And that's a cage. It's a mold that you can't get out of, and you wrestle with it, and you push a bar, but this bar closes in, and so you chase that one, and you're still wrestling, but the problem is you're getting older, and you've grown bigger, and you're still in the same cage. Psychologically, one of the problems of our people today is that we have grown up, we have grown adult, and our minds have started to think, and our hearts have started to open up, but the cage we were put in as children. I used to breed mice. I wouldn't dream of it now. Those little things, I would put them in little boxes. And as a boy, I'd get careless, like most boys do. I hope most boys do, because I was very careless sometimes. I would forget to put them in bigger cages, bigger boxes and things that I kept them in. And then I'd go and look at those poor things, and they had grown so that they filled the box or the cage, and they were tumbling over one another. I'd get lectures from my parents, who would tell me if I was going to keep those awful animals, then I could look after them. We had a dog. When he was a puppy, we bought a lovely, beautiful collar, put it round his neck. He grew bigger and bigger, and we kept the collar on him. Poor dog. Until eventually we realized you couldn't keep that collar on any longer because it was choking the poor fellow. It was rubbing all the fur off. Now, we do that with little animals that we become neglectful about. But now, what about us as Christian people? When I was a child, somebody tells me, I was molested, and that has crimped my life, and I'm still stuck in that cage, a sparrow trying to get out of a cage, and I've become like an eagle inside, and yet the cage is still for a sparrow. What about this business that somebody said when I was very young, oh, take a sip, just a sip, and then I became somewhat inebriated, and I became something of a drunk, and I've always had this trouble with booze, and I've got this real problem since I was a young fellow. And so you're in that cage, caught. Jesus said, you know, two sparrows, they're sold for a cent, a single cent. They're sold for a penny. God's creation reduced to some sort of merchandise, God's wondrous creation, beautiful plumes, and everything else about the sparrow, although we may not give it a second glance, it's still God's marvelous piece of creation, and we will take that and we will devalue it so that it has the smallest value of all. I have to confess, I would ride upon the mountain in the month of April and May, and I would watch the bluebirds in their great flocks, thousands I suppose, fly across the meadow. Coming in the opposite direction would be canaries, yellow and bright, and I'd see them flock to the other end of the meadow. Hardly ever would the two flocks intermingle, and they would fly from trees and to rocks and so on. Thousands of birds, all in their migration pattern, I suppose, and they're buzzing around this particular meadow in eastern Oregon. When they would do that, because of the sheer color, because of the sheer speed in which they sped across that valley, I would stand or sit in the saddle of the horse in absolute awe, drinking it all in. But when I saw a flock of starlings, I didn't even stop the horse. And when I saw a flock of sparrows occasionally, I wouldn't even look a second time. I'd watch them in the hedges, but with dispassion, disinterest. But when that light blue flashing in the sunlight, when that yellow flashing in the glory of the early morn, oh, take my breath away. Jesus said, let's look at you people that are really insignificant. You don't shine in any particular way. You're a person. You're one of those people that are there. Now, are you captured by something? What captured you? What captured you? Did some early sin capture you? Jesus says, I want you to understand something about this sparrow that weighs so very little. Few who are concerned about it. There is no Save the Sparrow campaign. When the storm comes, nobody rushes out and says, this is a shelter for the sparrows, and puts a neon sign up, Sparrow Motel. Nobody does that. I don't hear people in hot discussion. I wonder what happens to the sparrows. Did you feel that great storm that went through last night? Why, it peppered the roof of our house. Got to go to the insurance man. Get a new roof off it. I don't hear anybody saying, what happened when that hail came down to all the sparrows? Jesus is saying, nobody is terribly concerned with a lot of people. So little concern. And he is saying, the storm may come, and the sun may scorch. Have you ever thought when you go down on the beach and you walk along and you take your sandals off and you walk on the beach, oof, it's hot, and your dainty little feet suddenly find that the sun has scorched the sand? You think of the sparrows, how they land and lift their bread. It's so hot, those tiny little feet. You ever thought how they put them down? Most likely find that like a frying pan. But their food is down on the ground. Do you ever thought of what goes on? How do they eat? Well, no wonder they stay on the twigs and they stay in the branches. No wonder they hang on to the leaves and they eat the grubs in the trees. No wonder it's too hot to land. Some of you are living lives, it's too hot to land. It's too stormy. You're taking shelter. Jesus goes on. He says the great fear of your life is that the storm around you will break and destroy you. The fear in your life is that the concerns and the circumstances of life will scorch you and terrify you. The fright is and the fear is all around you. It starts welling up within you. There is a mental and spiritual panic that goes on inside you. What shall I do? There are some of you sitting here with graying hair, and you know that death surely can't be too far away. Some of you young people who don't really think of death discover a friend who rashes his motorcycle into some embankment or over some cliff and smashes himself and he's dead. Or some girl or other that is surfing out in the surf and she is chewed by a great fish, a shark or something, and terrifying things. But it never happened to me. It might, but you're terrified it will. You go off to school, you learn all the school tells you, and you think you've now got it made. You go to your first job, and they say, now everything that school said, forget. This is how it really is. There's a fear. There's a fright. Some of you are frightened to leave your parents' household. Some of you are frightened if you can't get away, you'll never live a decent life. Some of you are frightened your children will leave, and others are frightened they won't go soon enough. There's a lot of fear, and there's a lot of things that are tearing us apart. Listen to Jesus. He says this, don't be so frightened about such things. God knows when that sparrow can't walk on the concrete. He knows when that sparrow is about to be pelted by the hail, and God has given them a mechanism to survive, and God has given them something that you don't have, and you need to have it. It is the presence of God recognized by you. Jesus goes on quietly, by inference. He says, the sparrow needs a tree. I know. Gets into the tree. You need the tree. Jesus was nailed to a cross called a tree. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And if you'll come like a sparrow, the insignificant person that we are, will you come to that cross? And will you allow the shadow of the cross to cast its shadow that you may feed on the bread of life in the heat of the noonday sun? Will you come and will you rest under the branch of those outstretched arms? And will you become a person realizing that those arms outstretched are outstretched to save? And if you'll only rest beneath the power of those arms when the hail storm comes and the wind does blow, you'll discover that you are protected by Jesus. Salvation, dear friend, is realizing that you are an insignificant person in the eyes of the one who captured you with sin, who captured you with his wickedness. You are insignificant in his eyes, but to God, you are so significant, Jesus died for you. And the Bible thrust is this, that you will trust Jesus, and that you'll come to Jesus, and that you'll give your life to Jesus, and that you'll come to the place where your whole life will be spent under the shadow of those two arms outstretched to save. But will you come? But will you really come? Or will you hide in your fears? And will you hide in your frights? And will you hide under your psychological depression? Or will you hide somewhere where the word of God cannot penetrate you because you have ears and you're very holy and very saintly? You turn up in church and you listen, but you don't hear. And you don't have that vision of glory and that vision of heaven. Can you say this very moment, truly,
If I die right now, that for me is great gain. The Apostle Paul did say it, could say it, and does say it, and instructs us to believe it. Would it be great gain for you to be with Jesus? Not because the suffering and the pain in your body from your fingertips and your toes to the top of your head, not because that pain would cease, but because you would be with Jesus and you recognize that as being far greater collateral for eternity than sitting here. When your little one dies, though he or she has only lived a year or two, do you reckon that that is great gain or terrifying loss? Do you get thrown into a tailspin so the rest of your life you resent God when your dear lover is gone because God has taken him or her out of the way for whatever reason, in whatever way he does? Do you then resent God? Talking to many widows over many years, I discover the greatest battle for the widow is to forgive God for taking that lover from her. One of the greatest battles that Christian women fight, Christian men fight. And sometimes after a long battle of several years, it only comes in the solitude and the quietness as the Lord Jesus oozes into the experience of that widowed person, and as the Lord Jesus pours the balm of Gilead into the wound, and only as they allow him to take over their lives, to fill their experience, and to love them. He. Where do you stand with Jesus this day? Are you captured in a cage? Scrunched up? Terrified you'll be suffocated trying to get out? Or are you free? That is, Lord, you know my cage. You know I'm a sparrow. Save me. He says, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you immediately. Dear friend, whoever you are, whatever your circumstance, whatever the crunching details of your life may be, if you're a sparrow, there is great glory and great honor. Listen to this. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says very simply these precious words. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, if you have the authorized version? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father knowing. Whatever happens to you, he knows. And so he predisposes this. He says, will you come to me? And if you come to me, I'll not cast you away.